To the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8 today. No, we're not. We're in chapter 1, verse 8. Nancy and I are tracking today, I think. It's chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far you have been prevented. In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is the day that you've created for us. It reminds us the day that Christ rose from the dead. It reminds us as well that this is a foretaste of heaven, a time of delighting to be in the presence of your people, accompanied by them as well, but in face to face and in presence with you. Lord, I pray this would be a sweet time of fellowship, a time for our hearts to draw close to you. We thank you that we have a Savior that's made peace, and therefore we can come with one another and have fellowship and fellowship with you. Loving Lord, you have purchased for us forgiveness. You brought to us the righteousness of Christ. And now, Lord, we can come boldly into your presence for worship. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you have poured out on all of us who are in Christ. Lord, but for your grace, we would be lost today. Thank you for the safe return back to Cody for Jeremiah. And Lord, we want to come before your throne and bring our needs as a church. I know Julie's going in for a biopsy this week, and we pray you'd be with her as the doctors might be discerning and be instruments in your hand to discern your will for her health in the future. Pray, Lord, for the Shetler family whose home was burned down this last week, losing everything, being able to take away almost nothing. Lord, I pray for them, and I pray, Lord, that we might be a blessing to them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for Ann Brumfield, Lord, who is healing from broken bones. And Lord, we pray for her, Lord, and ask that she might not only heal, but be able to return home soon. Pray for my wife Mary as she travels today to Alaska, and for my daughter Lydia as she gets ready to deliver our grandson or granddaughter. Lord, we thank you for the dads that are here today. We pray for them as they seek to raise their family in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What a blessing they are to their homes with their children. We pray for the children that they would grow up and be children who would honor and obey their parents and their fathers. We pray for the Canadian pastor, Tim Stevens, who's in jail. For his faithfulness, is willing to stand strong for gathering together for worship. We pray you'd be with him this Lord's Day, that he might even be a witness to the inmates there up in Canada. We pray for the community outreach coming up next month, and for those who are involved in the planning and the preparation, we pray that would go well, and Lord, even now that you would provide hearts, Lord, receptive to your good news, and many might be in attendance. We pray for our nation that's in a moral freefall. Lord, we pray that you might choose to intervene for righteousness' sake. Lord, we believe this to be an act of your judgment. We believe this to be an act of your wrath. But Lord, may it bring conviction of sin and salvation widespread throughout our nation. Lord, I pray that you would open our heart this morning to hear Christ, to hear His Word. Would You speak to us today? We want to hear Jesus, and we ask this in His name. Amen. Now, if you haven't noticed, if you've been here a while, we've been moving kind of slowly through the opening verses of the book of Romans. I know Jeremiah was gone 3 weeks, and I said, where were we 3 weeks ago? He said, well, you were just opening it up. And I said, well, now we're down to verse 8 today. We've been going through what we've called the prologue to the book of Romans. And we're looking at the prologue between verse 1 all the way down to verse 17. And we're going to break that down for you in just a minute. But I was thinking it well could be that there's some young people here, some of our children who might not even know what a prologue is. And so I thought maybe I would try and give you a picture of what a prologue is so you can understand what Paul is writing in the first 17 verses of Romans. Now, if you don't know what a prologue is and you're here under 18 years old, let me ask you this. Do you know what a movie trailer is? Have you watched any movie trailers? And think of a prologue like a movie trailer. Maybe that will help. I mean, usually a movie trailer is about 2 minutes long. It takes snippets, clips from the movie itself, kind of artfully weaves it together in a very creative way with dramatic music attached to it. And the purpose of the prologue is so you'll know what the movie's about, number one. And number two, you're going to want to watch it. And that's exactly what we have here. In the prologue, we have Paul kind of knitting together key truths that are going to be taught throughout the book of Romans. And he's doing so in a way he's artfully putting it together so that not only will you be hungry to hear what he has to say, but you're going to be ready to hear what he has to say as we come to verse 18. So that's what Paul's doing in these first 17 verses. Think of this as a movie prologue or a gospel prologue for the whole book of Romans. And we've been going a little bit slow through it. Short theological clips pieced together by Paul to hint what's coming up and to give us an appetite, a hunger to want to be there to find out. Now, if you've been listening with us since the beginning as we opened up the book of Romans, let me ask you, well, what is the main theme of the book of Romans? One word, what's the main theme? And the main theme would be the word gospel. This is a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you thought gospel, you got it right. Good news of sinners being made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the grand purpose of the gospel is simply this, to bring glory to God. And so the whole book of Romans is a book written about all that God has done, so we not only experience it, recognize it, and worship Him for it, but that He receives all the glory for His gospel. Verse 5, it says, for the sake of His name among all the nations. And so the gospel is all of God. You know, Tim's been doing a great job of showing us, just kind of, we're trailing together here, Tim. Maybe we'll get to next week. We're just trailing together in Sunday school and in church. Now, maybe you've been thinking, or I'm sure you might be tempted to think, seems like Pastor's going a little bit slow through this these opening verses. You know, there are 16 chapters coming up here. And if you've been thinking that, you're right. We have been going a little bit slow. But let me encourage you, we're going to pick the speed up a little bit today. But the first seven verses of this prologue, the first seven verses of this a trailer of the gospel of Jesus Christ called the book of Romans, is a very compressed truth theologically of all that God has done in the gospel. And there's no way in the world we could have just read through that and went right to verse 8 without looking into what is the purpose of the gospel? Who is the gospel? What's the means of the gospel? We saw the message of the gospel was Jesus Christ. We just can't say Jesus Christ and just blow on by. It's Jesus Christ in His deity. It's Jesus Christ in His what? In His humanity. It's the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The whole gospel can be summed up in the one name, Jesus. And then we saw the means of the gospel. The word grace came to us last time. You know, if you put those two words together, you know, the gospel in two words would be Jesus and grace. Those two would sum up the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's unmerited favor towards us. And so the first seven verses are theological. We spend some time breaking that down for us. Today we're going to look at verses 8 to 15, right in the middle. And this is not what I would call theological, but although there's some theology that's mentioned here, but think of it as a bridge. Paul telling us about himself, telling us about his prayer life. We're going to learn about Paul the messenger a little bit more in 8 through 15. And next week, we're going to come to the end of the prologue in verses 16 and 17, where Paul closes again with theology. So we're going to drill down a little bit deeper next week in verses 16 to 17. So Paul opens with doctrine, Paul opens with theology, we have this bridge in the middle about Paul, and then we're going to come back to the last two verses of the prologue, where our trailer is going to be verses that deal with the gospel as it relates to faith in Jesus Christ, how glorious it is. And by the way, those two chapters, I was reading one commentator this last week on verses 16 to 17, that said, these are the two greatest verses in the New Testament. Have you heard that before? There's so many of those. Every time you run across, and this is really the greatest verse in all the New Testament. But it's really a mountaintop, those 16 and 17. We're going to hopefully be ready for that next week. Those are the very verses that Luther read and was converted. And of course, sparks of the Reformation began. So those are glorious verses. Today what I want to look at in verses 8 through 15 is the messenger of the gospel, the Apostle Paul. And Paul's going to give us a glimpse into his heart. We're going to see a little bit what drove the man to do what he did. I would say that, and I don't think I'm overstating this, the Apostle Paul is the greatest Christian that's ever walked the face of the earth. And I'll eliminate Christ from that, obviously, as a man, the man Jesus. He accomplished more in his lifetime that I'm wondering any other professing believer has ever accomplished. Think about his missionary trips, three missionary journeys, up and around all through Asia Minor, over into Europe. He endured, as we heard today, beatings and rods on his back, shipwrecks, imprisonment, martyrdom. He penned 2/3 of the New Testament. And I think he probably accomplished more for God than any other person in the history of the church. And so here's my question for us this morning. What drives a man to be that way? I mean, is that you and me? Now, of course, he was called to be an apostle, but what drives him to that life? You know, walking most of the journeys, taking trips on ships. Well, one thing we do know is this. It's another to be a people of the gospel and have the gospel, but we need to be a people of the gospel that's going to make the gospel come alive for others in our life. What I've done is break down these verses today in 8 through 15 into seven sections. We're just going to quickly look at them. But these are seven marks of the character, the man, Paul, Apostle Paul. And we're going to look at these at him, but also look at ourselves through these various headings. For example, we're going to look at his spiritual mind. Secondly, we're going to look at his serving hands. Thirdly, his submissive will. Fourthly, his seeing eyes. Fifthly, his selfless heart. And six and seven, we're going to see six is he was a soul winner. And seven, the scope of his ministry. But let's look first of all the spiritual mindedness of Paul. This is what drove him. He was a spiritual man with a spiritual mind. The ministry of the Apostle Paul would have been powerless if he had not committed much of his life to prayer. Without God, everything he did would have been totally impossible. And after all, if you look at it when God first called the first apostles and the first deacons over in Acts chapter 6, one of the things we found is that the apostolic men of the early church, They were busy doing all the busyness of the church and the works of the church and being taken away from what they were called to do. And so God says, wait a minute, we've got to stop this. In Acts chapter 6, what do you have? You have the appointment of deacons in the church that could take out some of the physical roles of the ministry, freeing up the apostles to do what they were called to do. And what were they called to do in verse 4 of chapter 6? But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so here we have an example in the life of Paul, a life committed to, yes, the ministry of the word, but also how much he was committed to prayer. There are 43 prayers of the Apostle Paul written in the New Testament. Nearly every letter that he wrote to every church is a letter filled with prayers to that particular congregation that he wrote to. And his prayers are full of praise. His prayers are full of thanksgiving. His prayers are full of petitions for the spiritual needs of God's people throughout the churches. In fact, when you're reading these letters sometimes, Paul's writing along, and it's hard to know when he's tailing off from what he's writing, his teaching, and how it just kind of flows right into a prayer. It's not, sometimes it just blends together. He was a mighty man of God, not mighty in his own strength, but a spiritual man. And so we see the passage opening up this morning in verse 8. What's Paul doing? He's praying. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, I got to break that down a little bit. Let's look at each word there. He says, first of all, so do you see it first in your Bible? Now, look down. Keep going. Tell me where the second is. Where's the third? Where's the fourth? It's interesting. He just starts out, and first, I don't know how you write, but then and then a paragraph later, and second, but it's not there, just first. In fact, Leon Morris in his commentary suggests that he must have been dictating out loud to his secretary, who is writing everything the Apostle Paul says, and perhaps Paul, and I'm adding a little bit here, he's getting ahead of his grammatical skis. And he's going first, and then he's going on dictating and forgetting the fact that he should have a second somewhere in there. That's Morris's understanding of first. The problem with that for me is that this is the Word of God. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the very Bible that every jot and tittle is inspired by the Word of God. And so I have to believe that, you know, Paul just wouldn't get over his theological skis grammatically and start one but not go to number two if he meant to. If that's the case, what does that say about other places in the Bible? So maybe a better way of looking at the word first is above all. Above all. Primarily, I thank my God. Addresses thanksgiving to God, not to the church. You know, I was thinking it'd be very easy if you're writing to a church and you're really excited about what God's doing in that church, and that you write him a letter of thanksgiving. Well, I thank you how faithful you've been. I thank you for doing this. And I thank you for your witness in Cody. I thank you for... But no, that's not what Paul does here. He thanks God. In fact, he thanks my God, not the people in the church. And he isn't praying, thank you, Christians at Rome. He's saying, thank you, my God, for what you're doing in the life of the Christians at Rome. He's going to the source. He's going to the one who empowers the church. He's doing the one who's growing the church, advancing his church. And he's thanking God and giving him all the credit for what is taking place at the church in Rome. And notice he calls God my God. He personalized my God. You can almost hear the emphasis in it when he speaks, saying, but my God. Paul's not crying out to some cold, indifferent, impersonal theological concept. He is crying out to the God that is his God, that he has an intimate personal relationship with. Just like when the Lord taught us how to pray, he says, pray this way, our Father. It's our Father. It's my God. And reminds us that this intimate relationship with God is not something we conjure up. But look at the next words. He says, through Jesus Christ. And the only reason why we can call God our God or my God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. He's the one that's given us access to God through his substitutionary death on the cross. He's made peace between ourselves and God. And now we can come boldly to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. Based on Christ, Paul can now come and offer up his prayers to his God, the Father. And by the way, whenever we pray in the name of Jesus, isn't this what we mean? You know, it's not just something we tack on at the end, by the way, in Jesus' name, amen, okay? As long as you know what that means when you say that, it's not just a closing slogan. It really stands for the fact that because of all that Jesus Christ has done to accomplish not only my redemption, but purchase for me to go to my Father, I have access through Jesus Christ. Amen. And he goes on thanking his God. I thank God for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And you see the two alls there? For all of you. And your faith has been proclaimed to all the world. You know, these are the things that theologians like to just spend pages and chapters writing. What does the word all mean, and who's involved, who's the all? You know, simply stated, obviously, Paul had never been to Rome. We're going to see that mentioned in a little bit. He'd never been there. He'd never met these people personally, although at the very end of chapter 16, he's going to start naming a few by name that apparently he somehow became acquainted with that way. So when he says, the whole world knows of your faith, all of your faith, I mean, he can't necessarily mean every single person in the church personally that he knows. And then when he prays that your faith might be proclaimed to all the nations of the world, or all the world, it doesn't mean that every person in the world heard of the testimony of this little church in Rome and is aware of it. I'm sure it hadn't gotten to the Aborigines of Australia. I'm sure it hadn't got to the Pacific coast of China. I'm sure it hadn't skipped across all the islands out in the Pacific Ocean. So what is Paul saying? I think what Paul is saying is this. The whole world, the churches wherever they're scattered, all of the churches have heard there's a reputation that's spread to them about you, and they know about you in Rome. Your faith is proclaimed. And I don't think that's meant faith objectively, that is the body of truth, the Bible, doctrine. And I don't think it's faith subjectively, that is trusting in Jesus Christ. But I think in this use, right here in this verse, he's saying this, is he simply giving thanks for the fact that there is a body of believers in Rome who are trusting Christ. There's a church. And the world, Christians around the world, Christians in other nations, in other churches, have heard about you. You've heard about your little church and what God's doing here in Rome. And he's thanking God for their faith. God had penetrated the capital of the Roman Empire. That was the center of economy, society, politics. I mean, everything. It was the hub. And there in Rome, God planted a church. And how did he do it? I don't know. Remember, where did the church come from? Remember we asked that question? Well, there's no understanding of any apostolic starting of the church. It wasn't like an Apostle Paul went there. It was not that Peter went there. There seems to be an organic growth of this church coming up. God raised it up. And here we see the mark of a church that has grown and has a good reputation. And the reputation is not based on their music ministry. It's not the dynamic guy that's up there leading the music or playing all the instruments. It really isn't a reputation of having a gold-trimmed cathedral named after Peter or Paul. Not their size. Oh, look how big they are. But they were faithful. Your faithfulness has spread all the way around the world. Wherever there's God's people meeting, your reputation is there. The fame of your faith. I believe that should encourage us here in Wyoming as we involve now 1 year into a church plant as far as a constituted church. Here we are, not in Rome, but in a little city in northwest Wyoming. And, you know, we're not huge. We're small by some standards. We don't have bells and whistles and a bunch of fancy programs. But that isn't what Paul's looking at as a church with a good reputation. A church of a good reputation is a church that what? Whose faith is anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're trusting Him. This little body of believers, they're trusting Him, and they're taking that gospel out to others in the community. And so the fame of their faith spread to the whole world, hyperbolically, but it's quickly spread to all the churches. The good things God's doing in Rome. And I get calls like that from pastors, you know, other states and things. Hey, what's some good things God's doing in Cody? Hey, I read about, a Redeeming Grace Church in the RBNet newsletter. What's happening? How can we pray for you? In other words, our little church has a reputation. And that reputation is being shared around the churches far and wide. So first of all, we see the spiritual mindedness of Paul as evidenced by his prayer life. But secondly, we look at the man, his serving hands. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." Of course, 4 there is a connective. It connects us back with verse 8. And he's saying, listen, God is my witness. Here's my oath to you. Here's my affirmation, because God knows that what I'm about to say is absolutely true. You don't know me, and you know for sure whether I'm being truthful, but God does. And I serve this God. And this is the God that I serve in my spirit. God called and gifted the Apostle Paul to be a servant of the gospel. See, he was not only a preacher, that's a servant, but he lived out the gospel of grace by serving others in the churches, wherever God took him. Gifted each of us as well to serve. He saved you, but he also saved you to serve one another. And that grace that we saw last week, you see, we're channels of that grace. The grace of God came to us savingly. It poured into our life, that grace. And that grace then is to be, we're a conduit, a channel for that grace to go out to others, either with the gospel, to encourage one another, to build one another up in the faith. And this is true of all believers. We're going to get to chapter 12. We're going to look at the spiritual gifts of the church. We're going to see about those who are gifted to teach and have mercy, and those who lead and those who give. And we're going to see how those gifts come together. We're all called to serve. And we begin to see ourselves this way, we begin to what? Change the way that we live. Those of you going to work tomorrow, some of you in offices, maybe some of you in a shop, some of you out on a mountaintop somewhere, others of you might be grabbing the vacuum cleaner and trying to drag it around the living room. Whatever you do tomorrow, think of it this way. God has called you to serve. And so if you're up on a mountaintop, or you're in an office, you're working in a shop, you're looking over the fence, you're mowing your lawn, you're vacuuming your carpet, you're doing so as an act of service to God. And that changes the way you look at work. That changes the way you look at the family. That changes the way you look at the neighbor and the way things you do. This is my act of service as a Christian, and I'm doing it for the glory of God. So Paul is praying, the inner part of Paul is praying, and the outer part of Paul is serving as an apostle. And he calls it the gospel of God's Son. There you have the whole doctrine of the atonement, that we could just unfold that for a week or two. But we'll get to that. So you see what's driving Paul? You see where his passion comes from? His passion comes from the inner man, where there's a spiritual man who is driven by God within to come praying dependently upon God and then outwardly serving others with the gifting that God's given him. To faithfully take the spiritual gifts, whether it's preaching, teaching, giving, mercy, service, leadership, and do so in a way that builds up the body of Christ. So he's not just giving thanks, but Paul also intercedes. Remember, he's praying here. And we see as he goes on that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. And so Paul says, well, I pray for you at Rome all the time. In fact, I never stop praying for you. Every day I pray for you. And I intercede before the throne of grace. And he never stopped praying for the churches until the day that he died. Rarely will you find Paul anywhere in the New Testament praying for himself. That's an exception, not a rule. Rarely does he ask for prayers about himself. But he's a man of God who's pouring his heart out in praying for others, the needs of the church. And by the way, I believe this is helpful. Sometimes we drill down into the immediate and we pray for the immediate needs we have, and we don't see the big kingdom purposes God is doing redemptively around the world. I believe that Paul prayed the big picture prayers. He was thinking not about, whether this and that and tomorrow and this person and that person, as much as he was thinking the gospel being spread around the world, the life of the church, the testimony of the church. We need to pray for one another, brethren. This is a big part of church life as a Christian. And I don't think we should be praying, God bless our labors. I've been corrected. I mean, God help me preach a good sermon. It's not good to make me a better mom. See, all of those prayers are focused on who? On me. And there might be some room for that, but think in terms of, as a mom, who are you praying for ultimately? As a dad, who are you praying for? Yes, you want to be a better dad, but you want your children to come to faith in Christ. No, Paul prayed for others. Each of us are to pray for others as well. Sovereign circles of friends God's put around your life. You've got them. Your sovereign circle of friends aren't my sovereign circle of friends necessarily. There might be some overlapping. But those people that God has brought into your life are people that God has, I believe, purposed for you to intercede on their behalf, whether it's for salvation, whether it's for needs they have, whether it's for growth in grace, whether it's for encouragement, whatever it might be. And to be praying for other people. And here he's thanking God for the work that he's doing in Rome. And this is what we're doing on Wednesday nights. This is why Wednesday nights are so important. This is where our children are going to learn to pray when they hear others praying and learn from others how to pray. And this is where we're interceding on behalf of all of you on Wednesday for the needs of the body and the broader needs of the body of Christ around the world. Thirdly, we see the character of Paul measured here by his submissive will. And we see that tucked away in one of his prayer requests, where he says, I'm interceding and asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul never had been to Rome. Paul wants to go to Rome. He's mentioned that several times. That was his desire. And there were a lot of things, as you look at the life of Paul, he desired to do, he planned to do, he set his goal to do, and God had different plans. And in the process, we see him submitting his will to God's will. He was willing to do that. And the man of God chooses to do that. I know, for example, Paul wanted to go to Spain, didn't he? As far as I know, he never made it to Spain. God had different plans. On a second missionary journey, Paul purposed to go to Galatia. I want to go up to Galatia and minister to the people there. And then God had what? A different plan. And we see that he stopped at Troas by the Holy Spirit, where he heard the Macedonian call to come over to Europe, actually. And so God just stopped him in his tracks. He wanted to go there. Now you got to go back to Troas, wait at Troas. Then the Macedonia call came from God, and he ended up going an entirely different direction. He was submissive to the changes and the will of God in his life. Here we hear Paul making plans, but he's subject to the will of God. I just want you to know, Romans, I'm planning to come see you. I'm asking that somehow God will let me go there, but if it's God's will, I will come to you. And he prayed this. I bet he prayed this all over the place, in many other times and places. And did God answer his prayer? Did he ever make it to Rome? He did, didn't he? But did God answer the prayer the way he thought he was going to answer the prayer? Did he come in on a horse or whatever, walking through the city of Rome as an apostle to minister to the church? No! He came in chains. He came there as a prisoner. And he was put in jail. But he made it to Rome. That was God's will. And so here's a man who's always subjecting his own will to God's will. I think that's important in all of our lives, the life of the church. We purpose, we plan, but are we ultimately being submissive to what God has for each of us in our lives? Fourthly, we see his seeing eyes in verses 11 and 12. And there we see that Paul wasn't some Ivy Tower theologian, or he wasn't a pastor that always locked himself in his office and, you know, you had to set up an appointment 3 weeks in advance to come in and see him. And it wasn't that kind of a man. He was a people man. And he wanted to see these people face to face. He wanted to go to Rome to be with the church. I mean, he could have written letters, but that wasn't what he wanted. He wanted to be with the saints, to minister to the saints. Al Martin, a pastor on the East Coast, said once, the shepherd should be close to the sheep. In fact, he says, the good pastor is one that's so close to the sheep that he actually has his fingers in the fleece, and he rubs the fleece when they need it. And so that imagery always has stuck with me. I'm not sure how good that is or what that conjures up in your own mind, but you can see his purpose is to drive home. You didn't need to be with God's people. That's what ministry is. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. I long to see you without a mask on. I want to encourage you face to face, eye to eye. I want to be with you. I want to pray with you. I want to worship with you. I want to encourage you. I want to hear about your struggles. I want to disciple you. And I must be with you to do that. And I think that tells us a lot about ministry and life in the church. We need to be with one another. The importance of gathering in the church. Why? So we can impart some spiritual gift. And I don't think necessarily he's imparting gifts like in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. But more than likely he's referring to any gift that might strengthen the body of Christ and to help the church grow. You know, just quick application. I believe God has made his church for us to be together. More than ever before, I believe that now. I mean, I didn't believe it as strongly until this whole COVID thing came along, and then I realized how important. I mean, I knew these things intellectually, but now experientially, how important it is for us to gather together as saints, to be physically together, to see one another. I mean, to know whether you're smiling or not is to me important. You know, I mean, if you got your mask on, you got a frown on your face, and that doesn't help. But when you're physically together and gathering together as a church, you see, you hear, you smile, you kiss with a holy kiss, you hug, and you see, begin to see the importance of the church gathering faithfully together. If Zoom existed back in first century Rome, Paul would not have been on the computer. He wanted to get to be with the people, and he wanted to be with God's people. I want to see you. Not on a screen, but in person. And fifthly, we see a selfless heart. He was a humble man. Verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, do you hear his heart there? Do you hear the humility of when he wrote that? He says, that is, that we may be able to mutually encourage one another. It's not like, I can't wait to get there in Rome to lay it on you guys. I'm going to really bring the apostolic word to you. And no, he says, I'm going to come and you're going to minister to me and I'm going to minister to you. You're going to encourage me. I'm going to encourage you. And I'm going to humbly, I'm one of you. Yes, I'm an apostle, but I'm one of you. And I want to humbly grow together with you and be encouraged. I need you as much as you need me. We're all one. It's not a top-down ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. So hopefully you see yourself this way in the church, that we need one another. We need to be together with one another. We need to gather with one another. Look around this room. We're a family. We're a body of Christ. We need each other to encourage one another and to build one another up. And then he repeats self so that they know the reason for his absence. And this is, again, he repeats this a couple times, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. I've tried to come. I've planned to come. And every time I started off down that road to Rome, something stopped me, and I couldn't get there. He never says what blocked him. His goal was to come to Rome. In number six, we see that as well, he was a soul winner. That was his heart, to bring the gospel so that people might come to saving knowledge of Christ. He adds, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Some of your translations might say spiritual fruit or fruit, in order that I might reap some fruit among you. This says harvest. And think of this, Paul speaking spiritually here, spiritual fruit. And more than likely, I believe he's speaking of the fruit of new converts, people coming to Christ. Fruit equals saved souls, new converts. And I want to come to you, and one of the reasons I want to come to you and I want to come to Rome is because I want to bring the gospel to bear that there might be some people coming to Christ. That was his heart. His goal was always for souls. By the way, this is the Apostle Paul. One that traveled all over Asia Minor, you know, three missionary journeys, shipwrecked, all the prisonmen. The people might come to Christ, right? That was his goal. He wrote Romans 9, which happens to be about what? The doctrine of election, right? The sovereignty of God and the salvation of man. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he penned that whole chapter. And you're criticized if you believe in the doctrines of grace. Oh, those people aren't evangelistic. Those people don't care about souls. Oh, they, you know, once say, you know, these people just believe that either you're elect or you're not elect. And look at the life of the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote chapter 9. And you won't find a more passionate soul in evangelizing the known world of his day, even to the risk of his own life. He had one mission: produce fruit. And seventh and last, we see the scope of his ministry. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And apparently this gospel of grace that came to him set up an obligation. He saw it as an obligation, a debt that had to be paid. Not a debt to God. He saw himself as the debtor, but really a debt that would be paid to the people of Rome and to those who were without Christ, to the Gentiles themselves. We see the gospel as imposing the debt on all who receive it. So when you come to Christ and the grace of God comes to you and you're saved, you've been saved by his grace, you've been given a debt. And that's to those around you who are without Christ, to bring the gospel to bear in their lives. Both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. There we see the scope. Now, who are the Greeks, who are the barbarians, who are the wise, and who are the fools? Well, again, you can go, the theologians love to go all over the place on this one, but think of it this way. A common way of structuring grammar was to use parallelism. And if you see two things, then two other things, oftentimes you have a parallelistic relationship between the two. You have, for example, here, the parallelism between the Greeks and barbarians and paralleled with the wise and the fool. And he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so what I see here is Paul saying, I've been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, those who speak the Greek languages, and under that heading, those and to barbarians. And barbarians were typically a people that weren't very well educated. Well, they ended up defeating the Roman Empire. And And he adds to that the wise and the foolish. And so I believe what Paul is saying here is, he says, I've been called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to those who speak the Greek language, and those who are educated and those who are not educated, those who are polished and those who are less polished, to all spectrums of the culture and economically within the land. And that was Paul's heart. I got a call this last week from a guy who's going to be kind of coming, and his ministry is to the rich people of the United States. And we talked a little bit about that during our prayer meeting. But that's his focus. That's his ministry. People that are well-connected, people that are socially connected, people that are high up in society, people that have a lot of money. That's his ministry. And then you have Bob Self down in Atlanta, Georgia. And his focus is on another small area of Atlanta, the West Atlanta, isn't it? Is West Atlanta, is that right?
Well, Southeast.
Oh, no, Southeast Atlanta. Close to West. Almost. But here, his focus, his ministry, his heart is to the black, inner city, generally poor, less educated people. That's his heart. And that's where he focused his ministry. And what Paul's saying, my ministry is all over the board. It's to the rich, it's the poor, it's to the educated, it's to the uneducated, but it is to the Gentile. And I think that can be instructive to us as a church, where God has called us to reach out into Cody, Wyoming. You know, we don't have quite the diversity of cultures here in Wyoming that they do in some of the city areas, like Chicago, for example. But applying it here, whoever Cody is, whoever Park County is, demographically, that should be reflected right here at Redeeming Grace Church. And I think that means that whether it's the wealthy, the poor, the blacks, the whites, Hispanic, Asians, should be represented in the body of Christ. And we shouldn't focus our ministry to the exclusion, really, of anyone. I remember that when I was just planting a church in Woodland, California once, I met with a pastor who was on a church planting ministry, and he was looking for, like we were, you know, looking for a place to meet. That's when you're church planting, where are we going to meet? And so he's looking all over town, trying to find a place to meet. Well, one of the places in town was Leisure World, it was called. And Leisure World was a retirement community that had a civic building, a community center. And I said, do you know that that's a great place to meet? Because it's got everything you need. They want you to come there. It's the community center. He said, well, why would I go there? And I says, because it's a building. And he says, but where is it located? I said, it's in Leisure Town. He says, well, we're here to minister to young married couples with children, not to Leisure Town. And he had so focused his ministry, he neglected the big community that was there of retired people, people that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it should be expanded out broadly in scope. And listen to verse 15, how he finishes here. So I'm eager. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm ready. I'm in the chute. I'm ready to come flying out. And I want to be with you, and I want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm ready right now. And whatever prevented Paul from going to Rome, I'm now ready to preach the gospel. And so we've seen so far in this prologue, we've seen the message, which is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, summed up in one word, Jesus. We've seen the means of this gospel, which is grace. It's God's undeserving blessing, merit, favor that he gives to those who are lost sinners. We've seen the messenger, this big section right in the middle here of the Apostle Paul, the life, the ministry of Paul, and his character, what drove him to bring this gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And so as we look through this list, we see 7 points that he, and we can just kind of, by way of inventory, go through them in your own heart, your own life. I know you're not an apostle, but these aren't unique just to apostles. I don't think apostles have the corner on being spiritually minded and praying and giving always prayers of intercession for others. He had serving hands. He used his gifts to serve those people that God called him to. He had a submissive will. He had a will that was always bowing to the will of his Father in his providence. He had seeing eyes that wanted to be with the saints, see them face to face. He had a selfless heart, humility. He had a passion for souls. We're ambassadors for Christ. And we saw the scope of his ministry was all the people that God brought into his life, particularly the Gentiles. And that's most of the trailer we're looking at, most of the trailer of the gospel of grace. Two more verses next week. We'll be done with the prologue. And you can just decide for yourself whether these two verses are going to be the greatest verses in all of the New Testament. You can decide that for yourself. But Paul, he's eager to go and preach the gospel. And not only did he preach it, he wrote it. And we have it. And it's in your lap or in your hands this morning. So I hope this little gospel trailer we've been running here for the last few weeks has whetted your appetite for this gospel of grace in all of its fullness. And the Lord might give us all a hunger as we venture together through the book of Romans. And Father, we pray today that you would take these words. Lord, we're looking at a man who did much to turn the world upside down for the gospel in his own lifetime. Oh Lord, could you use us as Christians, use us as a church, to turn our own town upside down with the good news of Christ, that we might be this people with this passion and this power to do that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you please stand?